May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? That was the question the prophet Haggai asked the people that had returned to Jerusalem after the exile in Babylon. So when they looked at the new temple they had built amidst the ruins, they were disappointed. Not many were left who knew the temple in its former glory, but they and many others knew that its former glory was a lot more magnificent than the current temple. How does it look to you now? As nothing. The temple was just a shadow of its former significance. Not only was it architecturally less imposing and its furnishing so much less glorious, the services in the temple were no longer so dignified or so beautiful. There were not the crowds of the former years. There was no longer the certainty, the financial security of bygone years. No longer was the temple under the protection of the king, but it was just tolerated by the empire. To anyone who remembered the good old years, this version of the temple was a disappointment. I think we too know the good old years here in New Zealand, when the church stood at the center of the community, when parishes were thriving, when they seemed to be part of the very fabric of society. I'll show you a video here of South Canterbury, which reminds you of the significance of the church in this land. Well, that world of the little churches is largely gone now. Who remembers the glory of the former years? The little churches of many faithful people as they were there in South Canterbury. Some still stand, but few people come to the little churches. Who remembers the glory of the former years? The large youth groups of the 1960s? The charismatic renewal in the 1970s? How do the small country churches and the city churches, small and large, look to you now? Do they not seem like nothing? While many grieve at the decline of the churches today, some regard these symbols of the pioneers' faith as quaint remnants of a bygone era. Others view them as symbols of colonial oppression, and in the case of the church at Arafenua, as a paternalistic destruction of indigenous worldviews. The symbols of the pioneers' faith with iron from the old country are seen as indicators of reactive forces that don't belong in the evolving culture of Aotearoa New Zealand. That's a challenge to those little churches specific to New Zealand, but it is linked to similar sentiments across formerly Christian nations. After all, the church's participation in exploitative and oppressive regimes can be justly critiqued. In addition, the good deeds of former days are seen as acts of cultural supremacy around the world. In the 19th and 20th centuries, the Christian faith has also continually been challenged by scientific worldviews and possibly more broadly by the Enlightenment. Christianity has been dismissed as unreasonable superstition. While Christianity was the seedbed of scientific reasoning, the two have been played out against each other at times. Even though science is still used to criticize the Christian faith today, the perceived opposition has probably lessened somewhat, certainly in comparison to other challenges. After all, both science and the church are concerned with the real world. I think that three more radical challenges to the church have decreased numbers. One is rampant consumerism together with individualism. We buy stuff and we buy experiences. We no longer belong. And we choose our beliefs as we choose the latest fashion items. Two is all-embracing technology, unfortunately helped along by the COVID pandemic. More and more of our life is online now and meeting together is not really done. We can get professionally produced content at any time to satisfy our spiritual needs. For some, technology is the salvation, in the extreme even resulting in transhumanism, when humans are freed from the limits of this bodily world of suffering. And third is a stringent new morality that tolerates little or no dissent. It is hostile to the church, viewing it as a blockage to a progressive society, and is also often hostile to traditional worldviews, which it sees as regressive and oppressive. In the light of these critiques, it takes quite some swimming against the stream to still attend church. And even though many of the churches still stand, it seems that we are already standing among the ruins. This is reflected, for example, in the census. The number of those identifying as Christians has rapidly declined from the 19th and early 20th century. Here's, for example, a graph that plots the result up to 2013. But in the 2018 census, no religion was actually higher than Christian. And I would think that this trend will continue in the 2023 census. Well, while we are at census figures, the news is particularly bad for Anglicans. From 2001 to 2018, there was a reduction of over 50% among those identifying as Anglicans, a share of the population. This decline is similar among Presbyterians and Methodists, with Baptists not far behind. The Catholic Church has not suffered quite the decline, probably partly due to immigration. The Christian group experiencing the highest growth were people simply identifying as Christian. And that may be the one bit of good news. No longer are denominational divisions so important, but rather following Jesus. The biggest growth, as far as religion was concerned, was experienced by Hinduism and Islam, but from a very low base, while the number of people specifying no religion continues to grow to now represent the largest group. Church attendance in New Zealand actually peaked in the 1890s, and it has steadily declined since then. So church attendance declined long before identification as a Christian in the census has declined. We see all of this disheartening situation at St. Paul's here in Papua Nui too. Numbers have continually dropped. There has been division in the church, and here it's affected attendance, particularly from 2018 onwards. With that have come further challenges, such as how to maintain buildings with a small congregation. This, in turn, has resulted in further arguments, so that we can only say that the glory of the former years has indeed gone. Like the people at the time of Haggai, we have reason to be despondent. But Haggai's message did not dwell on that difficult situation. Rather, he said, "But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, all ye people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you. My spirit remains among you. Do not fear." Haggai assured the people that even in this disappointing situation, God was with them. And the people did the work. They did not create the perfect temple or the perfect community of faith, but they became the somewhat imperfect Jews that allowed God to work through them, so that in the fullness of time the Messiah would come to redeem the world, and that he would shake the nations and the sea and the dry land. So Haggai said the Lord would shake the nations and would fill this house with glory. In this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. If there ever was a promise, this was it. Those words can also give us hope today when we look at our current predicament. We too are encouraged to be strong. We need to realize that the Spirit remains among us. God is not finished with the church. Not in the world, not in New Zealand, not here at St. Paul's in Papua Nui. God has plans for the church yet. As we proceed in hope to let God work in this place, we now no doubt will make mistakes, no doubt will not create the perfect community of faith. But God can still use us to proclaim the good news of hope and forgiveness in Jesus. We may not return to the good old days, and here in the South Island, not every church has survived or will do so. Things will change, but God continues to work through the church, even in its less than glorious form today. Our gospel reading gives us an idea of how God can work in the world today, work also through us. Jesus describes the kingdom of God. It's like a banquet to which many are invited. Those who we may assume as the most likely to enter that kingdom are those who do not want to enter because they have other things to do and have their focus on something else. And so the people from the streets and alleys, the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame are invited, those whom we might not expect to come into the kingdom of God. When we look around the church, we note that not the most brilliant or the cream of society is assembled here. Oh yes, of course, they are not excluded, and at times the best and brightest of the land also find themselves as part of the church and contribute to the growth of God's kingdom. But as we are reminded at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, God lifts up the humble and fills the hungry with good things. Because God is like this, we are also called to invite those whom we might not think as particularly worthy. While our society has defined the favored disadvantaged, so to say, the church needs to be open to all people, even those we think a bit odd, those who might not get past the standard selection processes. I know, we still need to be careful and maintain a safe environment in the church. But at the same time, Jesus encourages us to see the individual. Also, we need to be hospitable, not just because we see someone as a possible parishioner. That means, for example, helping someone who cannot give much in the way of offering, or being alongside someone, even though we know that in a few months they will move to Auckland or Hong Kong or wherever. That means, for example, building someone up, even though we feel that they might soon end up at the Baptist church. It means allowing our facilities to be used for the greater impact of God's kingdom on the community, not just because whoever uses it wants to become a good Anglican. It also means that in our organization, in our services as the church, we should not be like a club into which people have to gain admission, but rather a church that welcomes people. This does not require us to tone down our message of God's love and also of God's requirement for changed lives. It does not even require us to let go of all traditions where they make sense. But it does require us to examine these traditions and how we do welcome others. And more than anything else, it requires of us to let God do God's work. I'll conclude with a prayer by Walter Brueggemann. Like the ancients, we know about ashes and smoldering ruins and collapse of dreams and loss of treasure and failed faith and dislocation and anxiety and anger and self-pity. For we have watched the certitudes and entitlements of our world evaporate. Like the ancients, we weep in honesty at the world lost and the dread silence of your absence. Like the ancients, we refuse the ashes and watch for newness. Like them, we ask, can these bones live? Like the ancients, we ask, is the hand of the Lord shortened that the Lord cannot save? Like the ancients, we ask, will you at this time restore what was? And then we wait. We wait through the mounting body count and the failed fabric of medicine and justice and education. We wait in a land of strangeness, but there we sing. Songs of absence, belatedly songs of praise, acts of hope, gestures of Easter, gifts you have yet to give. Amen.